Morning. Patiently I wait. I don't know about that. I'm not a very patient man, are you? But the Lord has been teaching me patience. I got five grandkids, all under five, that live just a block from me. And I guarantee you they will teach you patience. Tribulation worketh patience, right? John Waldrop and I have been together a long, long time. 25 years or more. And I have never heard him preach a bad sermon. I've heard him preach a lot of good sermons. But on occasion, he preaches an exceptional sermon, which was last week. And every time he does that, I think, oh, Lord, why do I have to follow that? Really. But it's my turn. So here I am, and this is what you've got. So if you would, turn your Bibles over. You know we're in the book of Romans. We've already made our way through chapter 1, and now we're beginning chapter 2. So turn your Bibles over there, and let's read the text. And if you have your Bibles, please follow along with those. And if you don't, for those of you, by the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it'll be up here on the wall for you to follow along if you need to. Are we ready? Do me a favor, would you, in honor of God and His Word, would you stand with me? Paul begins chapter 2 saying, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn who? Yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You can be seated. Thank you. Let's open with a word of prayer. God, as we call upon your name, we acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are King of the universe, creator of all things, creator of new hearts and new lives. And so we call upon you today to honor your word. Let none of it come back void. God, not only honor your word, but enable us to be able to comprehend your word and understand it. Lord, illumine our minds to the truth of your word. And we'll give you praise forever in Jesus' name. Amen. In this chapter, chapter 2, Paul turns his attention from the spiritual condition of the Gentiles, that would be, John brought this out, the human race in general. And of course, he covered this last week. And then he turns to the spiritual condition of the Jews, God's chosen people in particular. The question to be answered in this portion of Scripture is, and by this portion of Scripture, I mean from this chapter, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. The question to be answered is, will the Jews escape the scrutiny of God because of their privileged position of being God's chosen people? Of course, the answer is what? An emphatic no. It's no regardless of what John Hagee might teach. If anything, because of their privilege, they have more responsibility and will be judged accordingly. What Paul is doing is he is making a case to the Roman believers that the whole world needs the gospel and has made the case that Gentiles are deserving of God's wrath. However, in case, just in case, the Jews think they will escape God's judgment because of their privileged position, he now shows them that they are just in need of the gospel as the Gentiles are because they have failed, and they have failed miserably to keep God's law. Now, maybe I ought not to go chasing after this rabbit, but I can't help myself. I'm going to. Just the other day, I was watching a politician on Fox News trying to make his case for what the kids in public schools need, what they need the most. And he went on ranting about for several minutes, talking about counselors and scanning devices and armed guards and a dozen other things that he thought might help solve the problem of school shootings. And never once did he mention their most desperate need. I tell you, as I listened to him, my stomach was just churning. I kept thinking, man, why in the world? I wanted to take him by the nape of the neck and shake some sense into him. Why in the world can you not see that the problem is a spiritual problem? None of the things that he mentioned will help when God is left out of the equation. Those kids, they need the gospel. The Gentiles need the gospel and the Jews need the gospel. All of humanity needs the gospel. Now, I believe that the first three messages we preached on Romans provided us with an overview of what the human race needs the most. And what is that? Righteousness before a holy God, right? That's what the human race needs the most. So what Paul does is he takes the logical approach, John mentioned this last week about his logical approach, a deductive approach, if you will, by stating up front his mission and his message. And his mission and his message is what? To proclaim the power of the gospel to change people's lives, to make sinful people right with God. And we saw that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if you recall. It's those verses that literally transformed the lives of Martin Luther and several other Christians in the past who God used for his glory. He then follows up his premise with evidence to support it. And because there are two categories of people in the world, Jew and Gentile, his evidence has two halves or two portions. The first half is that the Gentiles are guilty of sin before God, which which he presented in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Then in this chapter, we have the second half of Paul's evidence. Not only are Gentiles in need of attaining the righteousness of God, but the Jews are also in need of God's righteousness, right? Now, I think it needs to be stated up front that chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, can be a fairly difficult portion of Scripture to work through. It can easily appear to some people that Paul contradicts himself concerning the role of works. For example, for it is not the hearer of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You see that in verse 13. In addition, his discussion of the Jews can seem to have more than one point of view. For example, he says, is there an advantage to being a Jew? Yes, much in every way, chapter 3, verse 1. And are the Jews any better off? No, not at all, chapter 3, verse 9. So, as my Holman commentary suggests, I think that perhaps it will be to our advantage, before we even really get into chapter 2, to take a deductive approach and clarify at the outset some things that Paul is and some things that Paul isn't saying in this section of Romans, and try to do it without getting into John's message next week. Rather than building a case inductively, here's what I'll do. I'll state the conclusions and then offer the evidence, and hopefully, as my wife does with all her puzzles, she puts the top of the puzzle box, you know, the one with the picture in front of her, and then she goes through all the pieces and finds all those that have straight edges, and then she does the border first, hoping that the rest of the puzzle will fall into place, that it will come into place a little bit easier anyway, and usually it does. My wife is good at it. I don't know how she does it, but it drives me nuts. So here are some things that Paul is and isn't saying in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. Now, I want you to get it. He is not saying salvation is by works, Michael. He's not saying that at all. He is not saying works are a means of salvation in lieu of hearing and responding to the gospel message. He is not saying that the heathen who have not heard the gospel can be saved in a manner differently from those who have heard it. And he is not saying that Jews and Gentiles who have never heard the gospel, are equally responsible before God. Those are the things he is not saying. But he is saying, here's what he is saying. Judgment, not salvation, is the focus of this section of Scripture. He is saying that increased privilege brings increased responsibility, which brings harder judgment. He is saying that judgment is based on works. He is saying that works are judged on the basis of light received. He is also saying that God's standard of judgment, which is the righteousness of God Himself, is the same for everyone, Jew, Gentile alike. He is saying that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, is guilty before God of unrighteousness. You see, Gentiles have violated the law written on the heart, while the Jews have violated the law written on tablets of stone and which were given specifically to them by God. Now, having stated those conclusions up front, will, I hope, make it easier for us to identify them in the midst of Paul's text as we make our way through this portion of Scripture over the next 2 or 3 weeks. In this section of Scripture, I also want you to keep in mind, I want you to try to notice the transition that Paul makes between discussing the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, again, people in general, and the unrighteousness of the Jews, especially from verse 17 of this chapter through chapter 3, verse 8. Of course, we'll only get through verse 11 this morning, but try to keep that in mind over the course of the next few weeks. Now, with that in mind, do you remember the last thing that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 32? He said that people's minds are so depraved that they, in a manner of speaking, boast about their sin. Not only do they sin willingly, they sin knowing that they will be judged by God. And on top of that, they encourage and approve of others who do the same thing. It would be hard to describe boastful, sinful arrogance much more plainly than that. Yet there is another kind of boasting that is just as sinful, the kind that the Jews were guilty of. They boasted in and bragged about their privileged relationship to God. You see that in verse 17 of this chapter, mentioning the concept of boasting at least 30 times in his epistle. Paul never once yielded to the temptation to boast about himself. Rather, he knew that, like the guilty tax collector, who stood in stark contrast to the boastful Pharisee in Jesus' parable over in Luke 18, that there was only one thing that he would ever be able to boast in. What is that? The only thing he would ever be able to boast in is the mercy and the grace of God. Now, it's not likely that Luke's gospel had been written by the time Paul wrote Romans. But I think Luke's introduction to Jesus' parable about this self-righteous Pharisee fits Paul's emphasis perfectly. And here's what Luke said. He said, he, speaking of Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Luke 18:9. Jesus' parable stands as an example for understanding Paul's transition from the guilt of the human race, the Gentiles, to the guilt of the Jews. Now, I've put a chart. It's a chart that I copied from one of my commentaries I was extremely impressed with, showing Jesus' parable and Paul's argument in your handouts. Hopefully, it will be helpful as you see the comparison. Paul is going to follow Jesus' lead in demonstrating that it is not external religious righteousness, but inter-spiritual righteousness that is of primary importance to God. So, As he concludes chapter 1 by describing those who sin blatantly and willingly and pass judgment approvingly on others who likewise sin, he issues a warning to any who would pass judgment disapprovingly as if they themselves were not guilty of any sin. You who pass judgment on someone else, you who do that are doing what? You are condemning yourself because you do the same thing. Verse 1. Then in following the warning, therefore you have no excuse. In verse 1, Paul describes three ways in which God judges. Whether he is judging the human race, the Gentiles, or his chosen people, the Jews, he judges according to truth. He judges according to works, and he judges according to the light received. Now, before we go on with Paul's explanation of how God judges, I think a word needs to be said about who Paul is addressing in verses 1 through 16. I don't think there's any doubt who he's addressing in verse 17. I know he's addressing the Jews. And he had been addressing the Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I've also said that there are two classes of people, two that's included in humanity, so there can't be a third group, can there? So I think Paul is addressing anyone in these first 16 verses who judges another, whether Jew or Gentile. Some commentators say these are his words to the moralist, whether they are Jew or Gentile. But according to Dr. Boa, it seems more likely that he is thinking of the Jewish moralist in the church at Rome who think themselves less sinful than their Gentile fellow believers, and certainly less sinful than their Roman fellow citizens. Dr. Boa also says, and I remember John Waldrop taught on this several years ago, or at least this concept. The you in verse 1 is a fictional you. Common to the diatribe format that Paul uses in Romans. What he would do is he'd engage a fictional yet representative opponent. And that was a way, it was an accepted way in Paul's day to present and counter opposing points of view. And because his fictional opponent is most likely Jewish, he's more likely Jewish than Gentile, many believe verses 1 through 16 should be included here with Paul's discussion of Jewish accountability through chapter 3, verse 8. And I read an interesting, something Dr. F.F. Bruce wrote in his book on Romans. It's an interesting discussion. It was on pages 92 and 94. I have the book on my Kindle. And how some moral, unbelieving Gentiles might have been tempted to agree with Paul about their most sinful relatives, whom Paul has described in chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, and how Paul might have also had them in mind, as well as the moralizing Jews. So I think it takes in both Jew and Gentile, those who are moralizing, who judge others when they have sin in their own lives. Now, to anyone who is tempted to moralize or judge about someone else's life, Paul has a series of warnings beginning in verses 2 through 4. The essence is God does not play favorites with people. You see that in verse 11. He does not play favorites. But I found this interesting. It's as if his priority is not in judging people. It is in judging three things, which we've already mentioned. Truth, works, and light. Now, running the risk of misrepresenting God's love for individuals, we could even say that God does not look at the who is being measured against the standard of truth, works, and light, Jew or Gentile. He simply looks at how those three elements have been manifested and honored among his creation and judges accordingly, i.e., he judges righteously. The righteous judge of all the earth never does a wrong thing. So first, God judges according to truth. Now, since we know that God is truth, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into what? All truth. And then John 17:17 says, thy word is truth, O Lord. So we know that God is truth. Then, since he is truth, what is it that he bases his judgment on? Pretty simple, isn't it? Truth. And it would be hypocritical on our part for us to think that God's true judgment would apply partially rather than impartially. Wasn't this at the heart of Jesus' consistent rebuke of the Pharisaical hypocrisy he encountered among the Jews in his day? It was. So, his simple word of warning was, do not judge, or you will be judged in Matthew 7:1. And he uses the key descriptive word that Paul implies, which is hypocrite, in Matthew 7:5, when referring to those who judge others of sin, when they themselves commit the same kind of sin or worse sin. A plank versus a speck. Matthew 7:4. Now, without a doubt, this verse, judge not, lest you be judged, seems to be quoted more often these days than John 3:16 is. And it's usually the sinner quoting that verse back to us because they don't want to be judged. That's generally the way it is. But most people who quote this verse, they don't understand what Jesus is saying here. They seem to think Jesus commanded a universal acceptance of any lifestyle or teaching, and that is definitely not the case at all. Jesus means that we are not to be judgmental. By that, I mean judging motives and the inner man, which only God can do, because only he knows the heart, and only he is able to judge it. Now, we can judge. What can we judge? The fruit of a man, right? We can judge that, but we can rarely judge their motives with any accuracy. In fact, the Greek word for judge is krino, which means to judge to the place of condemnation. It's when you get in someone's face, so to speak, you get in their face, stick your finger in their face, and then you condemn them. Well, we're not to judge others in that manner, not at all. Whether the Jews in Rome were familiar with the teachings of Jesus or not, I don't know. There was a classic example illustrated, a classic illustration of hypocrisy from their own history, which should have come immediately to their minds. Do you know what that is? All right, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, tells the story of who? Nathan's confrontation with King David after his triple sin of adultery, murder, and hypocrisy. Now, the most important thing about this whole story is who instigated the revelation of David's hypocrisy. Well, it was the Lord. It was the Lord who sent Nathan to see David, right? It was not Nathan's standard of truth that was violated. It was God's standard of truth. And as is so often true in cases of hypocritical judgment, David knew the truth when he heard it. The rich man in this story, Nathan told, was he was outrageous in his unrighteousness, and David responded appropriately with anger. He did. So it was not David's judgment against the rich man that was wrong, nor were the Pharisees wrong in noting the speck in someone's eye back in Matthew 7:3. It was David's judgment of another while knowingly tolerating the same sin in his own life. Now, saints, that is hypocrisy. And Paul says, God will have none of it. None of it. If he judges the Gentiles, he will judge the Jews the same. That is the heart of judging on the basis of truth. Lastly, Paul reminds his opponents, those who think it's acceptable to judge others, that hypocrisy is really contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. While the Jews may have wondered why God was so tolerant with the Gentiles, the truth is, he was tolerant with them as well. They had failed to recognize that God's kindness is not careless oversight, like failing to take notice of sin, but is careful oversight in leading sinners toward repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repent. As Origen said, contempt is not overlooked by God forever. As God has made everything with certain measure, weight, and number, so also his patience has certain limits. And as the 4th century AD writer Erasmus warned one day, he who thought that the long suffering of God's goodness was something to laugh at will not hesitate to beg for God's mercy. Truth has only one lens through which it looks and judges. Anyone who thinks that God views them differently than other sinners is hereby warned by Paul to think differently. Another indication that Paul is writing primarily with Jews in mind in this section is his quoting of the Old Testament to make his point. Here's what Psalms 62:12 says. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And Proverbs 24:12, and will he not repay man according to his work? Here, he says that in addition to judging righteously on the basis of truth, God will judge on the basis of work what each person has done. Now, do not forget our initial deduction at the beginning of this chapter. Remember, the issue here is not salvation. It is how God evaluates all people on the basis of truth, on the basis of works, and on the basis of the light that they have. The point he is making here is that God shows no partiality or favoritism when he judges the human race. Salvation is always by faith, not by works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the what? The gift of God, not of what? works, not of works, lest any man should boast, for both Jew and Gentile. Paul is not contradicting himself in Romans 2. Rather, he is contradicting those who would wonder why God does not judge the really wicked Gentiles of the world. His response is that those who themselves are going to be judged ought not to be judging others as long as they have sin in their own lives. The same wrath that Paul said is currently, and that's present tense, currently being revealed against the godlessness and the wickedness of men in chapter 1, verse 18, is being stored up by the moralizers for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 5. Wrath is being revealed as people are given over. You remember how many times we saw those words in chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28? God gave them over. When God gives you over, saints, that's judgment. That's judgment. And so he gives them over. He gives them over to increasing sinful practices as their sin is judged. But one day, one day, one final day, it will be over. One day there is not a single person who won't be judged. But wrath is being revealed as people are given over to their sinful practices. But one day, a final external judgment will be revealed when God will judge each person for what he or she has done. But for the believer, our works will be judged, and it will have to do with our rewards, not salvation. It is obvious that there's not a single person who has ever lived who has completely lived at either end of the spectrum, either total evil or total good, which is how we know that Paul is creating a hypothetical example to make his point. Certainly, no one is totally righteous, and though all people are wholly defiled and wholly inclined to evil, and that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, no one is as evil as he or she could possibly be. If the Spirit of God, if God were to withdraw his Spirit from the earth and just let sin go rampant, it wouldn't be long before we would destroy ourselves completely. It is God's restraining Spirit that keeps us in check. Therefore, all people live between that, but all have sinned. All have sinned. Romans 3:23, and God will give to each person according to what he has done. And that giving will occur on the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then on the other hand, God's righteous judgment would require that if it was even able for anyone to persist in doing good, seeking God's glory and honor and immortality every moment of every day, in other words, never have sinned, if that were the case, if that could happen, God would have to grant them eternal life. But no one. The only person I know who has ever lived a sinless, perfect life was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And for all men, one of the early church fathers, Christendoms, I think that's how you pronounce his name, he said words are foreboding. His words were foreboding when he said, Paul deprives those who live in wickedness of any excuse and shows that it is from fictitiousness and carelessness that they fall into unrighteousness. Verse 8. In other words, their fault is voluntary. Their crime is not of necessity. And by the time Paul gets through Romans 6 and then includes Romans 8, it will become obvious. It will become obvious to us that crime is not of necessity. But where crime exists, God shows no favoritism. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's only one way for a man or woman to be saved, and that's to believe the gospel. And the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You believe that? You believe that God raised him from the dead, and one day he's coming back to take us home? God's promised he will save us. That's the gospel. We all need the gospel, and we all need to proclaim the gospel. Every saint sitting here this morning needs to tell others that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, came to this earth, died willingly on the cross, was buried and rose again victoriously so that sinners might be saved. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, that you have created in us new hearts and given us the desire to live for your glory. Amen.